Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Trials Are Not Golden. Depending on what your religious upbringing has been, it's possible that you've sung songs about the fact that trials are golden. But you can't bear that out from the scripture. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the fact that we need to learn to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life, to life's challenges. And we've said that when we respond to our situation, we answer it with the Word of God. That means we acknowledge God in our situation. We talk about who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. So much we could say about that. One thing that's really hard for me, I always want to repeat everything I've already said to sort of get us up to where we are tonight. There's so much we could say, but if we don't jump right in, we won't get done. So we've already talked a lot about that, acknowledging God by out of your mouth, talking about who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And we've been making the point that you cannot respond without accurate knowledge of God, what He's like and how He works. I mean, if acknowledging God is talking about who He is and what He does, if you don't know who He is and you don't know how He works, what He does, you cannot respond. And we've made the point that when hardships hit your life, you have to be able to accurately answer two questions. You have to be able to answer the big why question, why is this happening? And you have to be able to answer the question, what is God doing? Last week, we made the point that many people answer those two questions, why is this happening and what is God doing? Many people answer those two questions this way. They would say that troubles come from or are allowed by God to test us, to teach us, to perfect us. That's a very common idea, that trials, hardships, troubles, challenges are either sent by God or allowed by God to teach us, to test us, to purify us. The problem is that's an inaccurate answer. Trials are not from God. By trials, I mean hardships, challenges, difficulties, whatever name you want to put on them. Trials are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. We've already looked up numerous verses, but this earth labors under a curse, the curse of sin, which is death in all its forms. The troubles, the trials, the hardships of life are ultimately here because Adam and Eve brought death into the world. Romans 5:12 says it this way, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all. The Living Bible says all things began to grow old and die. Why are there troubles? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, last week, we looked at the Bible. Well, I don't even want to say it that way. We looked at places where the Bible says God tested or proved His people. Let me just say it like that. There are verses, mostly in the Old Testament. There's one in the New Testament which we looked at, but we looked at some verses where the Bible says God tested or proved His people. And we saw that in each instance, the test was God's word. There's no example of God setting up a circumstance or orchestrating a circumstance to see what somebody would do. Many people believe God orchestrates circumstances to see how we'll respond. But we said there's a lot of problems with that. Number one, God already knows how we're going to respond. So why would He have to do that? Number two, the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, God's better than the best earthly father. What good father moves furniture around in the house to see if his kid will trip or not? You know, we laugh because we know how ridiculous that is. But yet we say God does stuff like that. And Jesus said he's a good father, better than the best earthly father. If you wouldn't do it to your kid, God's not doing it to you. So why would God need to test us if he knows what we're going to do already, which he does because he knows everything? No good father would do that to his kid. And Jesus said God is better than the best earthly father. But then as we look at the verses where it says God tested or proved his people, and you examine what's going on, in each case we looked at, and we looked at a number of them, God's test was his word. Not the circumstance, but God's word in the circumstance. Would his people believe him despite what they could see and feel? Would his people continue to obey him despite what they could see and feel? The test was God's word in the circumstance. The test was not the circumstance itself, but God's word in the circumstance. Now, let me throw this thought out. We didn't address this last week. We're going to keep talking about trials tonight and God and trials. You probably figured that out from the title. You have to understand God does not work on us. Now, you know, people say this all the time, and it's not wrong necessarily, but it's not accurate. People say, oh, God's working on me. God's working on me. It's a bumper sticker. God's working on me. You know, please be patient. God's still working on me, that kind of a thing. There's one little problem with that. You cannot find anything like that in the Bible. Now, like I say, you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Nowhere does the Bible say God works on us. What you will find is God works in us. Now, you might say, on us, in us, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Because when we say God works on us, what people are meaning is he orchestrates circumstances because he's trying to produce a change in me. But that's not how God works. God works in us by his word and by his spirit. Let me just read you a couple of verses. We could do a whole lesson on this. We might before this series is over with. Look in Philippians. You'll have to run your references and see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, excuse me, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until that day. When you were born again, God began a work in you, not on you, in you. He's transforming you from the inside out. Whole can of worms for another day. Drop down into chapter 2, let me read verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. There it is again, worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to talk about right now. Once again, just notice, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says God works in you. Let me just do a few more. How about chapter 13. Did I do it right on there? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 21. Let me start in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The writer of Hebrews is praying that God would make these people perfect in every good work to do his will. In other words, perfect them so that they can do his will. Let's keep reading. Working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There it is again, working in you. God perfects you by working in you. He doesn't perfect you by sending trials and orchestrating circumstances. I've got more down there that I could read, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to. You can look them up later. See, why do we talk about this? Why do I even make this point? Because here's the answer to that question. If you think God works on you, then you're always looking out here at your circumstances to try to figure out what God is doing. That's where many Christians are, and they're confused. Many of them are upset because they can't figure out what God is doing. But you're looking in the wrong place. We said this in last week's lesson. We are instructed in the Bible to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. So if you're instructed by God to walk by faith and not by sight, what would make you think that he's going to direct you or impart information to you through what you can see, feel, taste, touch, or smell? Can you see how illogical that is? Many of the things we believe about God and how he works are based not on scripture, but on religious cliches that are quoted like Bible verses. Part of what I'm doing in these lessons is exposing cliches. You know what a cliche is? It's basically a meaningless phrase that we say when we don't know what else to say. We had them when we were in the world. You know, somebody comes into the office and they're having a horrible day. Things are really going bad. You feel bad for them. You don't know what to do for them. You really can't do anything for them, but you want to try to comfort them. So you say, well, every cloud has a silver lining. That's a meaningless phrase. But you're trying to comfort them. You're trying to empathize. I'm not saying it's wrong. But the problem is, in the body of Christ, in the church, we have our own set of meaningless cliches. The problem is, many Christians are not schooled enough in the Bible, so they think those things are based on scripture. I have people come up to me, and they'll quote me the line from a worship song that they heard on the radio, like they're quoting a scripture to challenge what I'm saying. You know, bless their little hearts. Praise the Lord. Here's a standard cliche. Perhaps you've said this. If you've said this, I don't mean to offend anybody. My goal is just to help us all be and do what God intends for us to be and to do. Everything happens for a reason. That's a big one. Unbelievers say that, but believers say it. Oh, everything happens for a reason. And see, what we're trying to do there, something horrible happens, and we're trying to find meaning in it and explain it. So we go, well, everything happens for a reason. The problem with that is, number one, doesn't line up with the Bible, but implicit in that statement is the idea that God is for or behind everything that happens. For many people, that's, if you dig down to what's behind that, it's the idea that God is behind it. Well, if it's some horrible thing, everything happens for a reason. You're undermining your own confidence and trust in God if you think that big pile of junk came from him. That's where a lot of Christians are. Implicit in that statement is the idea that God is behind or for everything that happens, but that's not correct. Think about it. People sin. They commit horrible acts, horrific acts of violence and immorality, yet God is not for or behind it in any way. That's something that happens that God is not for or behind. Also, people go to hell. Yet, according to the Bible, God's not willing that anybody be lost. So there's two examples right off the bat of stuff that happens every day that God is not for or behind or willing in any way. Now, here's another side of that coin. Many Christians believe that everything that happens is either God or the devil. And that might be a step above everything that happens is God. But it's not much better. Everything that happens, I had somebody tell me not this week, but last week, everything that happens is God. You know, and I didn't say anything. I don't say probably about 90% of what I think most of the time for a lot of reasons. But, you know, what I wanted to say is, so if I robbed the bank tonight, that was God. So is that what I should tell the police officer when they arrest me? It was God. He wanted me to rob this bank. It wouldn't have happened if he didn't want me to do it. You know, we know how silly that is. I digress. So, okay, everything happens for a reason, meaning God's behind everything, or others believe that everything that happens is either God or the devil. It was good and I like it, it was God. It was bad, it was the devil. In the sense, and there really is a devil. We could do whole lessons on it. I believe in the devil, and the devil does work in the earth. He's the god of this world, small g, right now. He has been defeated at the cross, but he's not yet been subjugated. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But in the sense that the devil is the first rebel in the universe, and he enticed Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden, and their sin released death into this world and brought huge changes to the human race and to the earth itself, in that sense, the devil is ultimately behind all the bad that happens. But He doesn't orchestrate every negative event in our lives. Christians give the devil way more credit and power than he deserves. I had somebody say that to me not too long ago. They're in the midst of a really difficult circumstance, and it was the devil's doing this. Don't give him that kind of credit. Now, I'm not saying the devil's not real and he doesn't do stuff. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking people to devour, but the primary way he works is through our minds, through trying to influence our thoughts in an attempt to influence our behavior. Now, that's a whole other lesson for another day. But, you know, if your car breaks down on the way home tonight, the devil probably did not do it. Does that make sense? See, oh, it's either God or the devil. See, everything that happens is not God or the devil. I think sometimes Christians especially have the idea, I mean, I've said this before, I want to write a book and call it the Cosmic Checkerboard. And, you know, what I picture, this is a lot of people's view of reality, that we're like checkers on a checkerboard, and the devil makes a move, and then God makes a move. And we're the little checkers getting scooted around. They king us, they crown us, they kick us off the board, then they put us back on the board. It's not like that. Did you know many things that happen are random? Now, that's almost heresy to a lot of Christians, but it's the truth. Many things that happen are random. Random means haphazard or determined by accident rather than design. Things just happen. Now, the reason that's almost blasphemy in a lot of people's minds is that sounds like I'm attacking God's sovereignty. We talked about God's sovereignty 2 or 3 weeks ago right now. People misunderstand what it means that God is sovereign. The fact that God is sovereign means he is all-powerful and the highest authority. That's what sovereign means. It means the highest power and authority. There is no other power above God. There is no other power in comparison to God. God is all-powerful and the highest authority. That's what sovereign means. Sovereign does not mean that he is behind everything that happens. People use that phrase, oh, God is sovereign, to cover all kinds of things that God does not do. How do I know God doesn't do it? If it's something Jesus didn't do or wouldn't do, then the Father doesn't do it, because Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. I do his work, speak his words by his power in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, well, okay. Everybody tell me, stay on the outline, because we got a lot to cover tonight. There's just so much in this. The fact that God is sovereign does not mean he is behind everything that happens. Things just happen. We could almost say in one sense it's like a domino effect. A domino game got set into effect in the Garden of Eden. The first domino was knocked over and bing, 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 bing. We may talk more about this in another lesson. I'm not sure I'm working on that. But the point for tonight's discussion is this. The fact that God is sovereign does not mean that he's behind everything that happens. Random things happen, or things that happen that are not happening because it's part of his plan. Let me say it that way. But God is so great and he's so big that he can take random acts, which he does not cause, events that occur because of the chaos that is in this world due to sin, he can take those things and cause them to serve his purposes, bringing great good out of great evil. Why? Because he's sovereign, because he's the highest power. He is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he can take random acts that come out of the chaos in this sin-cursed earth and cause them to serve his purposes. Now, what I want to do tonight is to continue to discuss the fact that God does not orchestrate the trials of life. If you would, turn back to Psalm 11. I want to first deal with some verses in the Psalms that people sometimes quote as evidence that God orchestrates trials or allows trials to teach us, to perfect us. Let me just read you some verses. Psalm 11. Let's see if we can move through this portion quickly here. Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. Let me read the verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. I've heard good men of God quote verse 5 and say, there it is right there. The Lord tries the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous. Remember your rule. You must read in context. You cannot take one verse, one part of a verse, the Lord tries the righteous, and say, my car wreck is the Lord trying to test me. That's what people do, but you can't do that. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. You've got to determine those three things to accurately divide the word of truth. Now, this particular psalm is a prayer which David prayed when Saul was pursuing him to destroy him. You remember David's story. Saul was anointed as the first king of Israel. Turned out to be a big disappointment. God had the prophet anoint David to be the next king. But for a number of years, Saul pursued David to kill him. David was on the run, and many of his psalms were written then. Let me just start. Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. David starts out saying, I trust God. Now, how say you to my soul? Why are you saying this to me? Evidently, some advisors or friends were giving him some advice. This is what they were telling him. And he doesn't agree with their advice. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In other words, get out of here quick, just like a bird goes, flee to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some of David's friends and advisors are counseling him to flee immediately like a bird gets away. They're saying, because Saul doesn't care about truth, justice, or righteousness, the foundation of the government is destroyed. You've probably heard that verse quoted before in other capacities. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? People use that in connection with our government. That's not wrong, but that isn't what these guys had in mind. Don't turn there, but if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, you may remember when David fled from Saul because Saul made it clear he was going to kill him. David at one point was helped by Ahimelech, the high priest, who gave David bread and Goliath's sword. Do you remember that? If not, just pretend. You can look it up and see if I'm telling the truth. The high priest helped David by giving him bread and Goliath's sword. Well, when Saul found out about it, he ordered the deaths of these priests who helped David. He ordered somebody to kill 85 priests of God for helping David. Now, that's major. It's not just 85 human beings, but these are priests who were set apart by God to represent him in the earth. So that's what they're meaning. If the foundation is destroyed, this guy's a nut. I mean, he's destroyed the priest. The foundation is destroyed. He doesn't care about truth, justice, righteousness. So get out of here, David. Well, David's response was not his reaction, but his response. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You know, David leads off with, I put my trust in God. He's still in the temple. His presence is still with us. You know how God would meet with them in the temple in his manifest glory. He's still in his temple. His throne is still in heaven. You know, he didn't get knocked off the throne by what Saul did. Then he goes on to say, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God sees everything that's happening. He sees the hearts of everybody involved in this situation. The idea here in verse 4, behold, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The idea is not that God is testing men here, but rather that God is watching men. Let me read verse 4 out of a couple different translations. His eye is upon mankind. He takes their measure at a glance. That's the New English Bible. Taylor's translation says he closely watches everything that happens on earth. Verse 4, his eyelids try the children of men. And then verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. Now the word try in verse 4 and trieth in verse 5 are the same word in the Hebrew. They're the same word in the original language. And they do mean to test, especially metals. Like if you test metal to see if it's pure, if it's good. But it's used figuratively. I mean, if you run your references, you find it in places where people are actually testing a piece of metal to see if it's good or not. But when it's used figuratively, it means to investigate, to examine, and to prove and to try by investigating or examining. Verse 5 where it says, the Lord tries the righteous. Let me read some other translations. Because the word try and trieth and test and trial, those are loaded for us. We can hardly hear it without hearing, this trial is from the Lord for some sovereign purpose. So let me read it in translations that don't say it that way. The Lord scrutinizes the virtuous and the wicked alike. That's Harrison's translation. The New English Bible says, the Lord weighs the just and the unjust. The point David is making is not God tests men to see what they will do or to purify them or to teach them. The point is that God sees everything. See, this is David talking. He's been run off by Saul, but God sees everything, and he will help me, and eventually justice will prevail. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked, and he that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance or his face does behold the upright. A lot in that we're not going to talk about. The point for our discussion is this. David's basically saying, look, evil men are going to get it in the end, and righteous men are going to get it in the end. We're all going to get what we deserve. It's all going to even out. There's nothing in this passage that gives us permission to use this verse to say God tests Christians with trials. Do you see that? Doesn't have anything to do with that. David's saying, I'm being treated unjustly. Saul is acting like a knucklehead, but God sees everything and he'll make it right. That's the point here, okay? Context is so important. You can't just take verses and apply them any way you want. Now let's look at another example, Psalm 17. This is another prayer of David. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's longer. David wrote this prayer while he was on the run from the Saul. It's okay. Don't be alarmed. I'm under control. David wrote this psalm while he was on the run from Saul. You may remember he actually went to the Philistines and lived among the Philistines, their enemies, for a time. This psalm was written during that period. Let me read verse 3. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. There's that idea. You have tried me. And see, if you take that out of context, you can say, well, the Lord tries us with trials. But that is not what David says. I'm going to read off your outline. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 off the outline because I don't have to explain as much. David says, hear, O Yahweh, the right. Attend to my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. On lips that would not deceive, from thee let my vindication come. For you will see that justice is done. See, he starts out the prayer, God, you see, you make things right. Now, verses 3 and 4, let me read it out of a different translation. David then goes on to make his case for his righteous cause. He says, you have proved my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and find nothing, no evil purpose in me. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress through your solemn decrees. I have avoided lawless behavior. In other words, he goes on to say, look at me, God. There's no unrighteousness in me. I'm not doing anything wrong here. The word verse in chapter 3 here, you have proved me and you have tried me. They're the same word that's used back in Psalm 11 that we read just a moment ago that means to examine and to investigate. David is saying, you've examined me, you've investigated me, and I act righteously. I'm acting righteously. Nothing in the context of this psalm, and you can read the whole thing to see if I'm telling the truth, but nothing in the context of this psalm gives us the right to say that God orchestrates circumstances to test us or that he leads us into circumstances to see what we're going to do. That's not what David is saying. See, when David was on the run, if you read his story, when he was on the run from Saul, not only was Saul trying to kill him, there was all kinds of slander and lies and false accusations going on. Saul said, David's plotting against me to throw me off the throne. Well, that was not true. David acted in complete righteousness. You may remember there was a time when Saul was in the cave going potty, and David could have killed him right then, but he didn't. Do you remember that? I mean, David acted with integrity, and he's just pleading his case here. God knows I have not acted unrighteously towards Saul, and he's going to help me. All these words, tried, they have nothing to do with God orchestrating circumstances. It has to do with, Lord, investigate me. You see my heart. I'm acting in integrity towards Saul. You will uphold my righteous cause. Look at Psalm 26. Let me give you another example. In this psalm, David asserts his innocence and his uprightness to build his own confidence because he knows the Lord delivers the righteous. We could do a whole lesson on that. The Bible says God hears the prayers of the righteous and he delivers the righteous. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivereth them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, which is a quote, I forget what psalm, I think it's a quote from Psalm 34 as well. It says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Are you familiar with those? See, that's an Old Testament idea. So David is, when he's praying, he's making his case toward God and he's building his own confidence. I'm acting in righteousness. God will defend me. God will protect me. God will take care of me here. Has nothing to do with this circumstance was orchestrated by God for some sovereign purpose to teach me a lesson or to test me. You know, if the people that wrote these words would sit and listen to some of the sermons that get preached in our churches, I don't know if they'd laugh or cry because it's so far removed from what the text is saying. That's why teaching is so important. Here in Psalm 26, let me start, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. There it is again. I'm walking in integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Let me just stop right there. They all have the same theme. I'm in a really bad state. Somebody's coming after me who wants to kill me. They're spreading slander and accusations about me, serious ones, that I'm challenging God's anointed king. But you see my heart, Lord. You know I'm acting in integrity. And you'll protect me. You'll vindicate me. Examine me, O Lord, is the same word that's used in Psalm 11 and Psalm 17 that means to investigate or to examine. Examine me and prove me. Prove is the same word that was used when God tested Abraham and Israel. We read that last week when he tested them with his word. Try here, examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins. Try is another Hebrew word that means to test. It's used to describe the purifying process a refiner uses when he heats metal, takes away the dross, and is left with a pure substance. We made this point last week. When the Hebrews use this word, the emphasis is not on the process, but on the end result. Namely, when a refiner refines metal, at the end of the process, it's pure. We emphasize the process. God's got me in the fire. He's got me in the fiery furnace. He's burning me. He's trying me. The emphasis is not the process. The emphasis is the end result. See, back in the days when, you know, Albert Glockenschmidt, who lived down the road from you, smelted metal and refined it, this image would have meant something. To talk about metal that was refined to us means he's got me in the fiery furnace, but to them it meant, whoa, then it's pure gold. It's pure silver. It's been, do you see what I'm saying? The emphasis is not the process. Like I say, that's why the writers of these words, they'd either laugh or cry if they heard the way a lot of these are preached, because they're so far afield. Try my reins. Reins, that's an interesting word. It literally means kidney, as in a vital organ, but it's used figuratively to mean the mind, as in your interior self. There it is. Try my inner self. Prove my inner self, or examine me inwardly. See what I'm doing. Examine me. That's the point here. Let me read some translations of verse 2. Try me, Lord, and test me. Examine my motives and my mind. Examine me, O Jehovah, and purify me. Prove me. Examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me. Purify my inner self and my heart. Trials don't cleanse the inner man any more than water cleanses the inner man. Depending on what your religious background is, there are streams of Christianity that believe you have to be water baptized to be cleansed of sins. I say this as respectfully as I can, but that's not right. If water wiped away sins, we could go down to Laclede's Landing, where everybody's partying and having a good time tonight, and get some hoses and hose everybody down as they come out of the bars. We're laughing because we know that's silly. No, outward stuff doesn't produce inward changes. I could do a whole lesson on that. That's a principle in the Word of God. Remember, I didn't put this in here, but Paul said to the Galatians, I think it's chapter 4, along about verse 6, have you guys having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? What would make you think that a spiritual inward process that has begun in you would be furthered by some outward physical circumstance? Do you see that? See, David is talking about inward stuff. Look at me, examine me, check me out inwardly. If there's something wrong, let me know. Let's change it. Dropping a boulder on his head is not going to make a change in his heart. Causing him to have a donkey cart crash is not going to make an inward change. Okay? Is everybody with me here? This verse has nothing to do with the Lord testing us with trials. David is proclaiming his certainty that God will help him because he's innocent of the false accusations that have been leveled against him by Saul and others. Let me read verses 1 and 2 out of the Living Bible. Dismiss all these charges against me, Lord, for I have tried to keep your laws and have trusted you without wavering. Cross-examine me, O Lord, and see that this is so. Test my motives and affections too. Now, in the Old Testament, we said this last week, in the Old Testament, we see no examples of God orchestrating circumstances to see what men will do. Instead, we see him examining men's hearts. Now, you find that over and over. We could actually, there's enough verses we could put a whole lesson together. You don't see him orchestrating circumstances to see what men will do. You see him examining men's hearts. A theme that appears over and over in the New Testament is that Almighty God, who sees all and knows all, reads all men's hearts. We could say a lot about that. Look at Psalm 139. This is that beautiful psalm where the psalmist talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me just read the first two verses, and then I want to read the last two verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my paths and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. The theme of this psalm, we do a whole lesson on that. The main point of this psalm is you know me inside out. No matter where I go, you're there. No matter what you see, that's a theme. Now let me read verses 23 and 24. I'm going to read them off your outline because I like the way the Living Bible says it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Isn't that good? You see that over and over, test me, Lord, but it's not cause me to have a donkey cart crash. Give me some kind of sickness. Let me lose my job. No, it's examine my heart. Look at my motives. And if you see something that's wrong, let me know. Let me know. And see, one of the difficulties with thinking that God is testing you with circumstances, without exception, people never know what the test is. God must be testing me, or I must have done something wrong, but I'm not really sure what it is. He must have some sovereign purpose. Do you know what I mean? This is the kinds of things people say to me. In the Bible, if God is testing you, you know exactly what it is, because he tests you with his word. And if he sees something in you that needs changing, he'll make it clear to you. Not by a donkey cart crash, but through his word, by his spirit. Let me just read you some other verses. I'm going to read these off the outline. Like I say, we could do a whole lesson on this. I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, it is a theme, God tests our hearts, meaning he examines them. He investigates them to see motives. Psalm 7, verse 9. The God of justice reads the inmost heart. For you, the righteous Lord, look deep within the hearts of men and examine all their motives and thoughts. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now you know this. Remember when God sent the prophet out to Jesse's sons to find out which one was going to be the next king? And it was David. Sorry, it was David. And everybody was kind of amazed because he was not the biggest. In fact, he was little. He was just a kid. He's a sheep herder. But you know what God said. This is a beautiful passage. Let me read it out of the Living Bible. God says, I don't make decisions the way you do. Men judge by outward appearances. But I look at a man's thoughts and intentions. I look on the heart. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. David, as he was coming to the end of his life, was given advice to his son. And this is a line from one of the things he told his son. There is no heart but is open to the Lord's scrutiny. No thought in our minds, but he can read it. Jeremiah 17:10. Only the Lord knows. He searches all hearts and examines deepest motives so he can give to each person his right reward according to his deeds, how he has lived. That's what you see over and over in the Old Testament. When you see the words God tests, God proves, God tries, he's examining motives. Now, that theme continues into the New Testament, which tells us that it is God's word as opposed to circumstances that test us and reveal our true motives. Let me just read you two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline here. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word that God speaks is alive and active. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. It's God's word that exposes motives. We could do just whole lessons on this. That's Phillips' translation. Berkeley's translation says, the word of God is skilled in judging the heart's ponderings and meditations. And then let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul said of himself and his co-workers, God tries our hearts. This is how Knox's translation says it. We have passed God's scrutiny, and he has seen fit to entrust us with the work of preaching. We have passed God's scrutiny. In the King James, is God has tried our hearts. There's another example of God's test is the examination of the motives of someone. The verse goes on to say, it is with this in view, we would earn God's good opinion, not men's, since it is God who scrutinizes our hearts. See, test is scrutinize. That puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? But that's what the word means. Now, if you would, turn to Job. Chapter 23. As I said earlier, we have accepted many religious cliches about trials, thinking that those statements are based on scriptures. And one of the things I've heard people say is this. Christians sometimes refer to trials as being golden or precious. But nowhere does the Bible call trials golden or precious. I want to show you a couple of verses that are sometimes misquoted or taken out of context to support the idea that trials are precious and trials are golden. Job 23, verse 10. This is Job is speaking here, but he is God in context. But God knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, that's a pretty famous verse. Perhaps you've heard that preached. Job said, after he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And what people are meaning is, God allowed Job to go through all these horrible trials so that he would come out refined as gold. Have you ever heard it that way? I'm not trying to be facetious. I may sound like I am trying to be facetious, but I'm not. But to take that verse, if that's all we had was that verse, that's all, no other verses, no other thing written in the Bible, you might have something. But everything in the Bible has to be read in the light of everything else in the Bible, okay? Let me give you some food for thought. Job, and we're going to talk about Job. We're going to do at least one lesson on Job, maybe next week. I'm not sure yet exactly, but we are going to talk about Job. So there's a lot I'm not going to say tonight. But if you're familiar with the book of Job, Job thought God was the source of his trials. He went through severe affliction, and he thought God was the source of his trials. But God was not the cause of Job's trials. The devil was. That's crystal clear from the book of Job. Like I say, we will look at that in detail. But the point for our discussion is this. If you read the book of Job, Job did not see his trials as God testing him to see what he would do, or as God trying him to refine him. Now, you're going to have to read the book to see if I'm telling the truth or not. Job thought God was doing all that stuff to him. He did, absolutely. But he did not see the trouble as God testing him for some higher purpose, testing him to see what he would do, or trying him to refine him and purify him. Those are all things we say trials are sent for. Job doesn't think that at all. What you will see if you read the book of Job is that Job saw his trials as unfair treatment from the hand of God because he felt he didn't deserve what was being done to him. He thought God did it, but he thought God was unfair in doing it to him. That's Job's proclamation over and over and over. Throughout his ordeal, Job maintained his innocence. I have not done anything wrong to deserve this calamity. I've just put a few verses down here. I copied them out of the Living Bible. I'm going to read them off the outline. These are just a few things in other places in the book of Job. This is the second verse in this chapter we're in right now. My complaint is still a bitter one, and my punishment far more than my fault deserves. In other words, what's being done to me is way out of proportion to anything I deserve. Job 27, verse 5, until I die, I will vow my innocence. I am not a sinner. I repeat it again and again. Now, actually, and we'll get into this, he's not far off there. You know, you might say, well, he's a self-righteous little dude, isn't he? But the very first verse of Job calls him a perfect man who was upright in his ways and avoided evil. See, he had friends who were telling him, the reason you're in this mess is because you sinned. And he kept saying, no, I'm not. I did not sin. It's unfair of God to treat me like this. If I had sinned, sure, I would deserve everything I'm getting, but I haven't sinned. Let's see, Job 23, verses 11 and 12. The very next verses after where he says, after God has tried me, I'll come through as gold. He says, I've stayed in God's paths, following his steps. I've not turned aside. I have not refused his commandments, but have enjoyed them more than my daily food, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So throughout Job does not see these as trials to purify him. He does not see these as tests so that God can work something into him. He sees it as unfair treatment that he doesn't deserve. Okay? Everybody understand my point? Now, Job, in verse 10, our verse here, is saying that if God would just examine me, he would see I'm as pure as gold. That's what he's saying. If he'll examine me. Let me read this. Oopsie. Let me read this off the outline, some translations, and then I'll add to it. Yet he knows, this is how Moffat's translation and the Living Bible translate our verse. Let me read our verse out of the King James. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And see, we take that to mean after I've gone through the loss of my family, after I've gone through this horrible disease, after I've gone through the loss of all my physical property at the hand of God, I'll come out like gold. But that ain't what the guy means. He means, God, you got the wrong guy. Examine me, and you'll see I'm as pure as gold. Now let me read my translations. Yet he knows how I live. That's the idea here. But he knoweth the way that I take. That's King James language for, look, he knows how I live. I live righteously. I avoid evil. And when he's examined me, I mean, if he would just take the time to look at me and how I live, he'll pronounce me completely innocent, as pure as solid gold. He'll see I don't deserve any of this. Now, that's a completely different take, but it's the right one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Ew, time goes fast. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is why people desperately need teaching. They do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. This verse is sometimes used to say that trials are golden because they're tests from God. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the return or at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. From this verse, people say that trials are golden and trials are precious. Have you ever heard that preached that way? All you got to do is read the verse. That's not what it's saying. Now let's read it. Let's do that. That the trial of your faith, comma, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's been tried with fire, using common English rules of grammar, you tell me, is Peter, who is the writer of this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Peter saying the trials are more precious than gold, or is he saying your faith is more precious than gold? Your faith. That's exactly right. That the trial of your faith, comma, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, your faith is more precious than gold. Can you see that? Now remember, if you don't see it, I keep talking and we stay longer. And see, he's not saying that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, he's not talking about he's putting us through the fire. He's testing us with the fire. Gold that has been tried by the fire is the most valuable gold because it's the purest gold. You know how there's 10-carat gold? I don't know all the carats, 24-carat gold. The bigger the carat, the more pure it is, the more it's been purified. The point is not purified in the fire. The point is gold that is totally purified is the most valuable element on this earth. But your faith is more valuable than that. That's the point here, okay? Now, this letter, we could do the whole lesson on this letter, this epistle. 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering persecution for following Christ and for refusing idol worship and all the immorality that went with idol worship. We're not going to read every verse here, but you can read the letter and check these verses. Peter wrote this letter to encourage Christians who are suffering persecution for following Christ and for refusing to worship idols and for refusing to live immorally. In this epistle, Peter is not referring to the trials or challenges of life which all of us, believers and non-believers, experience. Peter was referring to the trial of persecution. Okay, so to take this verse and say our trials are golden and God is using them to purify us because he's got us in the fire. A lot of times people don't even know the whole verse. They just know phrases of the verse. Something about fiery trials and gold. He isn't talking about car wrecks or donkey cart crashes. He's talking about the trial of persecution. Now, you can hold your finger here, but look at verse chapter 4. The word trial is used one other time in this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter defines what he means by the fiery trials that they were experiencing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. And see, I've heard that preached. Don't think it strange that you're in a fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange is happening to you, but rejoice that you're being tried in the fire. But A, you got to keep reading. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He defines the fiery trial that they are experiencing as Christ's sufferings. You are partaking, don't think it's strange that you're in these fiery trials, you're partaking of Christ's suffering. Okay, everybody with me? This is the most tedious part. I probably should have put it at the beginning when everybody was alert, but it just didn't work out like that. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1 is talking about trials. Well, here he tells us that the fiery trials he's talking about are Christ's sufferings. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. These guys are partaking of the sufferings of Christ. We could do a whole lesson on this, but let me save you time and just tell you what it means. If you don't believe me, oh well. The sufferings of Christ refer to persecution for following Christ. Now let's think about it for a minute. What did Jesus suffer when he was on this earth? Two things. Number one, he suffered and died on the cross. Now, you and I can't partake of that. That was his to do alone for us as us. Is that right? But he also suffered persecution. Would you agree with that? The Bible says so. Jesus said at the Last Supper in John chapter 15, verse 20, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Actually, his death on the cross was an act of persecution from the standpoint of those who arrested him and put him on trial. The only thing that Christ suffered that we can share in with him is persecution. The fiery trials, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Fiery trials can't include sickness because Jesus never suffered sickness on this earth, did he? No, he took our sicknesses on himself at the cross to remove them. Fiery trials can't be donkey cart crashes because Jesus wasn't involved in any donkey cart crashes. Fiery trials can't be financial ruin or a divorce or a relational failure, et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because Jesus didn't suffer any of those things. Does that make sense? Okay. The only thing we can suffer that Christ suffered is persecution. Now, don't turn there, but I know you know this. In Acts chapter 9, that's where Paul was still Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand authorizing him to arrest Christians, and Jesus Christ appeared to him. Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, as far as we know, Saul, who became Paul, had absolutely no contact with Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times later, but while he was on this earth, Paul and Jesus never interacted. Yet Jesus is saying, "You're persecuting me." There's not even any evidence that Paul saw Jesus during his earth ministry, let alone interacted with him or persecuted him. What did Jesus mean? Paul had letters in his hand authorizing him to persecute Christians. He had already been persecuting Christians. Jesus considered persecution of Christians persecution of him. Why? Because we're his body. He's the head, we're the body. We're in vital union with him. We share in his sufferings. Now, I was raised as a Catholic. That's not a knock against Catholics, but sharing in the sufferings of Christ meant a lot of really strange things when I was growing up. But all you got to do is read your Bible. It's suffering persecution. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Okay. And when Peter starts out this letter talking about trials, and then here, just a few chapters later, he defines what he means by trials, okay? Now, this epistle is sometimes called the suffering epistle because the word suffering or suffer or suffered is used 16 times in this letter. It's a great letter to teach about suffering on because it wipes out a lot of cliches and wrong ideas we have. Paul, in this epistle, talks about suffering as a Christian. The trials or suffering Paul refers to is something that only Christians can suffer. Can a non-believer suffer a car wreck? Of course they can. Can a non-believer suffer a disease? Of course they can. What's the only thing that Christians can suffer that non-believers can't suffer? Persecution for the faith. These people were being persecuted for their faith. They were facing fiery trials, and Peter wrote this letter to encourage his readers to stand fast in their precious faith against this onslaught of persecution against their faith. Drop down into chapter 5, verse 9. Well, I'll start in verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." In other words, there's other believers besides you guys being persecuted. The devil is stirring up men to persecute them, but you resist him steadfast in the faith. He's admonishing his readers to hold fast to their faith in Christ despite the persecutions. Their faith in Christ is their most precious possession. It's more precious than the purest gold that has been tried in the fire. That's the point. Everybody with me? There is no way you can take any of these verses and use them to support, "He's got me in the fiery furnace because he's burning off some rough edges," or "He's trying to teach me a lesson," or "He's testing me to see what I'll do." You can't do it. Well, you can, but you got to take everything out of context to do it. So that means it's not accurate. And see, keep in mind, Peter, as an old covenant man, an old covenant Jew, before he was born again and entered into the new covenant, he would have been thoroughly familiar with all the Old Testament verses we've been looking at tonight and with the references to God refining people. We hear the words gold and trials through religious cliches. He would not have heard them that way. He would have heard them the way we've been reading them in the early part of the lesson. Now, we mentioned this last week, but I want to refresh your memory. The word most often translated refine, because a metal worker refines raw ore to produce a pure metal. And the analogy of God as a refiner is used in the Old Testament. The word most often translated refine in the Old Testament describes the process, the purifying process of a refiner who heats metal, takes away the dross, and is left with a pure substance. As we've said, the emphasis is not on the process of being fried in the fire, but on the end result, which is purification. And the word, if you run your references in the Old Testament, the word is used in connection with Israel during their periods of rebellion and idol worship. And the idea is not, Israel, God's going to fry you in the fiery furnace to purify you because of the way you've been acting. That's not the idea. Rather, when the prophets talk about the refiner who's going to refine you, they were actually words of hope to Israel. The fact that we don't get hope out of it shows me how much our minds are clouded by religious cliches and wrong ideas. We could do a whole lesson on it. We don't have the time, at least not tonight. But they're words of hope. When the prophets talk about God's going to refine you, what they were saying is, Israel, you're not always going to be like this. You're not always going to follow the idols of the people around you. One day God is going to purify you so that you never abandon him again. And last week we looked at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which compare the Messiah's coming to that of a refiner. And Jesus, through the cross, which made possible the new birth, will purify his people, not fry them in the fiery furnace, but purify them. And as we know, it's an inward purification accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We're born again of the uncorruptible seed of the Word of God. We're born of water, the washing of the water of the Word, and the Spirit of God. Whole lessons we could do. But it's an inward purification. Trials which are outward don't purify people inwardly any more than water baptism, which is outward, washes away sins. Now, let's look at Psalm 66. I forgot I wanted to do this. This will take 2 minutes. We'll be done in just a couple minutes. I forgot about this. I thought I had it timed perfectly. I forgot my last big point. Oh, well. At least I know God's not going to throw me into a fiery furnace for doing it. Let me just, Psalm 66, I want to read 3 verses here and apply some of the things that we're learning about how God works, stuff from this lesson last week and the week before. This psalm, before I read the verses, this psalm was composed after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. Let me read the 3 verses. Verse 10, "For thou, O God, has proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laid affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. We went through fire and through water, but thou hast brought us out into a wealthy or a moist place." Now, if you just pull those verses out and hear them through religious cliches, how many of you would agree those are not really exciting verses? He's going to cause men to ride over me to prove something and to test me, and he's going to yada, yada, yada. Okay, let's put these in context. As I say, this psalm was composed after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. When God brought Israel to the promised land, he told them before they entered in, if you worship the gods of the nations around you, I'll allow your enemies to overrun you and remove you from the land. And that's exactly what happened. He sent prophets to them over a period of several hundred years saying, come back to me, quit worshiping these idols. We talked about this in some detail 2 weeks ago. They adopted all the foul, immoral practices that were associated with idol worship and abandoned God. But eventually, they were overrun by Babylon. The Babylonian Empire came to power and overwhelmed Israel, destroying Jerusalem, leveling the city and leveling the temple, and carrying most of the people off to captivity in Babylon for 40 years. Let me drop down to verse 12 here. Verse 11, "Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laid afflictions upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over us, we went through water and through fire." Remember when we talked about the Old Testament 2 weeks ago? We said you have to understand in the Old Testament, there's a verb tense, a verb, well, let me say it this way. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. Okay, remember we discussed all that? And events are connected with God, not because he did them, but to help men understand there's no other God but me, and calamity comes when you're out of right relationship with me through idol worship. Remember, we talked about all that. So when it says, you have brought us into the net, it's not saying God made Babylon take over Israel and do all that awful stuff to them. God allowed that to happen. Thou hast laid affliction on our head. No, you allowed affliction to come to us. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. You allowed these people to conquer us. We went through fire and water. Fire, that expression in the Old Testament is we went through really afflictive circumstances. That's the idea there. God told them through the prophets, you may remember this, Isaiah 43:2, he said, when you walk through the water and when you walk through the fire, the water won't come on you, the fire won't burn you, I'll be with you. That's a direct reference to when you go into captivity in Babylon for all your idol worship, even though you've abandoned me, you've burned your babies to the fire god, you've put idols in my temple, I'll be with you. I mean, there's so much we could say about all this. But at the end of their captivity, God brought them back to a wealthy place. That's a reference, taking them back to the land as he promised. But this was their testimony about what happened. Back up to verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Their testimony about what had happened to them in the Babylonian captivity is, you have proved us, meaning examined us, investigated us, and you have tried us, which describes that purifying process of a refiner. Basically, they're acknowledging God. Do you know what? If you study Israel's history, when they went back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, they never again worshiped idols. They were finally cured of it. They were purified. God brought good out of bad. I mean, there's so much I could say about that. I hope that's not too little and too short of a time. So much of what we believe and repeat about God, what he is like and how he works, is not based on scripture, but rather on religious cliches. We need to learn to read verses in the context of the rest of the Bible. God is good, and good means good. God does good, and good means good. When you know that God is good and good means good, then you can respond rather than react to the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I thank you that you're working in our minds to open our eyes to see things as they truly are. Help us to see things the way you see things. Expose religious ideas that are contrary to the Bible in our minds. Expose cliches that we have mistaken for scripture so that we can learn to walk completely in the truth of your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.